This is a podcast from Seven Church, Bristol.
Something that you might not know about me is that I am quite a literal thinker, and I'm also quite gullible. A nice way of saying that is I'm a very trusting person, but the reality of it is that I can quite easily be taken in and also very often get completely the wrong end of the stick. So I'm going to really show myself up here. Did you know that a mute point is not actually a mute point? I'm really hoping I'm not the only person that has thought it's a mute point. So I have always thought that a mute point is something that's not worth talking about. You know, like you mute it down, like on the volume control, where there's no point in debating any further. But actually, I found out recently that a mute point is actually a moot point. It's not that just someone is describing it, pronouncing it differently, but a moot point, spelled M-O-O-T, not M-U-T-E, means arguable, a subject to debate, the exact opposite. Who'd have thought it? So every time throughout my life, all the many years, when someone has been in conversation with me and they've said that it's a moot point, I've been thinking they're saying the exact opposite of what they actually are saying, and I never knew. I almost just want to put a few hands up. Who knew that already? Okay, about half. Yeah, okay, phew, I feel a little bit better now. So I wonder, for those of you who already knew that, and for all of us anyway, I wonder if you've ever got your wires crossed with anything. Maybe with a phrase that is ambiguous or that has two meanings. We use phrases like this all the time in the English language, sometimes for a joke, sometimes to make a point. Sometimes journalists will create what's called crash blossoms, which are headlines that are purposefully ambiguous to draw the attention of the reader. So things like, children make nutritious snacks. Or, squad helps dog bite victim. So squad helps dog bite victim or dog bite victim. Here's a couple of actual signs that could easily be misunderstood. So there's caution, pedestrian slippery when wet. Missing a comma. Or this one, if you see someone drowning, laugh out loud, then call 911. And probably my favourite is this image of someone who picked up their drink in a coffee shop and confused why Cark was written on the side for their name. And the quote says, I said my name was Mark with a C. I love that one. Anyway, sometimes a double meaning is just nuanced to a particular context or culture. So we may say things like break a leg. So either literally meaning harm or good luck in the theatre. Or tell me about it, which could be an actual request for more information or a way to say that I completely agree. I mean, how could you guess the double meaning just from the words? It's crazy. Maybe you've come across this kind of thing if you've tried to learn another language. Understanding the context, the unwritten rules, who is saying what, to whom, and why can be really helpful in not misunderstanding the message. And that couldn't be more important than when we're trying to understand the Bible and how it applies to our lives. The Bible is an ancient document written in different languages from the one most of us here speak in the room, in a completely different time period in history, to people living in a very different part of the world to us. So the potential for misunderstanding is huge, which is why I thought it might be helpful to spend a little time looking at the Bible in this two-part mini-series, A Short Guide to the Bible, looking at what the Bible is and what it isn't, and how we might read the Bible well and not get our wires crossed. So today is part two. A few weeks ago in part one, we talked about the Bible as if it was like a box set series that we might watch on Netflix. We looked at the big story of the Bible as one continuous story from cover to cover, made up of lots of smaller stories of a people group and their journey and their growing relationship with God. So season one being the time before Jesus was born, the Old Testament. Season two was the time around Jesus and the early church, the New Testament. And then season three being the one that we are currently in. So we talked about how we are actually part of that same story and are invited to join God in restoring and renewing this world, as we live our lives together, loving God and loving each other. So if you didn't hear the previous part one, I'd encourage you to listen to that. That's on our website. But this morning, we are going to look at a few foundational questions about the Bible that maybe we don't think about that much. So things like, what actually is the Bible? How did we get the Bible? And what is the Bible for? And these kind of questions really matter because the way we understand the Bible significantly affects the way we live our lives, the way we think, the way we feel about ourselves. You know, reading the Bible can bring such joy and peace and freedom, but depending on which bits we read and how we read them, it can also make us feel discouraged or restricted or guilty or shameful. And the way we read the Bible not only causes us to reflect on our own lives, but it causes us to make judgments on other people's lives too. Throughout the centuries, the Bible has often been weaponized against people as a result of reading it badly. If we are wanting to hear God through the Bible, which he very much wants us to do, then we need to be understanding the Bible well enough to be hearing him right and not getting our wires crossed. So let's begin with our first question. What actually is the Bible? Well, the word Bible comes from the Greek word biblion, and that just means book. If you learnt French at school, you may remember that the word for library is bibliothèque. And if we were to use its full title, we'd say Holy Bible or Biblia Sacra, which in Latin means sacred book or a holy book, which is simply a way of saying that it has something of God about it in some way that sets it apart from any other book. And that something, that some way, is what we're wanting to understand. Although we talk about the Bible as a book, it's actually a collection of books, 66 of them, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. So it's less of a book and more of a bookshop. And like any bookshop, it has lots of different kinds or genres of book in it, written by lots of different authors. And just like we don't read a history book the way we read a poetry book, or a science book the way we read a novel, in the same way, each of these different genres in the Bible need to be read and understood in a way that is specific to that genre. So, for example, we don't ask whether a poem or a song is true, because that would be the wrong question to ask that genre. A poem or song speaks of something that is true, but it doesn't do that in the way that other genres might do. And so it's just the same with the Bible. Each genre communicates differently. The writers know that, and the readers of their time would have known that too. And so we too need to read them differently and expect different things from them. So there are a load of different genres throughout the Bible. We find things like narrative, so history and story. We've got commandments and instructions. We've got metaphor, picture language, and parables, which are short stories that hold a deeper meaning. We have exaggeration and hyperbole, like plucking out an eye or moving mountains, which is deliberately over-the-top language to make a point and to make it memorable. There are letters. There is wisdom literature like Proverbs. There's poetry, song, and lament. And there's also prophecy and apocalyptic literature, which is imagery about the end times. And the main thing to note here is that the Bible is not just factual statements about God and instructions from God, like an encyclopedia or an instruction manual might be for us today in the 21st century. Surprisingly, perhaps for something we call the Word of God, the vast majority of the Bible, about 75%, is narrative, is story.
So even what we might take to be simple, timeless, factual statements and instructions, these are often coming to us within the genre, within the context of a story. So we need to keep that in mind. So let's look at the only thing that the Bible says about itself in terms of its nature. In the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says, all scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So all scripture is inspired by God. Now, our English words inspired and inspiration come from a Latin word that means to blow into or breathe upon. That might remind us of John chapter 20 when Jesus breathed on the disciples and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And this same word is used in the Greek Old Testament in Genesis 2 when God breathed into Adam the breath of life, and Adam became a living being. So Adam here means humanity or humankind. And it's only later in Genesis that the word Adam becomes a name, Adam. So it's kind of a play on words here. Rather than use the word inspired, some modern translations say scripture is God-breathed, which is a bit more literal. But you know, whether we use inspired or God-breathed, both are a little mysterious in what they actually mean in practice. But what we can say is that because the Holy Spirit breathed the Bible or into the Bible or upon the Bible, so too the Holy Spirit will breathe out of the Bible through the Bible to us today, bringing the presence of God, the wisdom of God, and the knowledge of God, which makes it a very exciting book to read. Now, the Bible is often referred to as the Word of God, which we might call it that out of respect and for good reason. But this is where it gets a little complicated, because the Bible is the words of people as well. No biblical scholar thinks that the Bible was dictated with the writer hearing God's words in their ears or in their heads or writing it down word for word. Inspiration does not mean dictation. And although we may call the Bible the Word of God, very little of the Bible is actually quoting God speaking in first person. Some of it is even quoting the devil. So in Genesis, Job, Matthew, and Luke. And occasionally, we're also seeing people's wrong ideas and wrong understandings of what God is like and the things that God does and doesn't do. Like in the bad advice given by Job's friends. Here, we're supposed to be seeing that it is bad advice and to call it out. Interestingly, the Bible never calls itself the Word of God. It's us who call it that. In the Bible itself, the Word of God is either Jesus, the message about Jesus, or what God says or commands. But first and foremost, in the Bible, the Word of God is Jesus. And we see this in the book of John, when he says of Jesus, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So here, John is tapping into his Greek-speaking audience's existing understanding of something called the Logos, which was a Greek philosophical idea that was understood as like an impersonal divine force through which the whole cosmos was created and holds together. Now, logos is the Greek word for word. So John is saying that this idea to his audience that you're already familiar with, this impersonal force, logos, is actually the very personal Jesus, the Logos or Word of God, who became flesh, became human like us and dwelt among us. Jesus is the Logos, the Word of God. So the Bible wasn't dictated, and equally God didn't take control of people's pens. And it can feel uncomfortable to emphasise the Bible's humanity. But actually the same is true of Jesus. The Bible, having both divine and human sources, has been likened to Jesus being fully God and yet fully human, which is one of the hardest doctrines to really understand. So just like with Jesus in the Bible, sometimes we're seeing divinity to the fore, God's voice in the text. And sometimes we're seeing humanity to the fore, the human writer's voice in the text. And just like with Jesus, this presence of both humanity and divinity is not a weakness or a flaw, but thereby God's design. It was clearly God's intention that what comes to us through the Bible would come through people, their memories, their experiences, their perceptions, and at times their misperceptions, in the context of their lives and stories. And maybe that was because he knows that as humans, we relate better to stories. God could easily have had Jesus write some or all of the New Testament, but he didn't. So part of reading the Bible well means being aware of both the divinity and the humanity and not confusing one with the other. So how do we get the Bible as we know it today? So the last of the Old Testament books were written around 300 years before Jesus. And the New Testament books were written in the second half of the first century, during the time of the early church. By the second century, there was already a consensus about which books should be in the Bible. But it was only towards the end of the fourth century that it was actually formally agreed. So why were some books included and others left out, you might ask? Well, in terms of the Old Testament, the early church fathers simply adopted the Jewish scriptures, the Hebrew Bible that was already well established at the time of Jesus. In terms of the New Testament, their main criterion was based on whether something was understood to have been written by one of Jesus' disciples, or someone who'd known the disciples. In other words, closeness to the people who'd known Jesus personally. Ultimately, we today, 2,000 years later, need to trust the Holy Spirit's inspiration of the process they went through, in the same way we trust the inspiration of the writings themselves. We need to trust those who were closest to Jesus, closest to that process, and also closest to the books that they didn't include and the reasons they didn't. And of course, each of those writings have gone through a process of translation and interpretation themselves in order to make them available to those of us who don't speak Hebrew, Greek, or Aramaic. Some are more scholarly translations produced by teams of biblical scholars aiming to translate word for word as far as language allows, while others aim to paraphrase the text, thought for thought, or update it to modern concepts. These versions are usually produced by one person. For studying the Bible, the most suitable translations would either be the NIV, the New International Version, the NRSV, the New Revised Standard Version, or the NLT, which is the New Living Translation, which is probably the most reasonable. But those are the three that I would recommend if you're actually studying the Bible. So, what is the Bible actually for then? You may have heard people refer to the Bible as the canon of Scripture. I wondered, what does that actually mean? And the word canon comes from another Greek word meaning a ruler or measuring stick. And what that's saying is that we look to the Bible to measure our lives against, our beliefs against, and our understanding of God against, to see how they measure up. And we see that in the passage that I quoted from 2 Timothy, where it says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And because we believe the Bible to be inspired, or God-breathed. We therefore believe the Bible is reliable in doing this, and we trust that the Bible has authority to speak into our lives and guide us. And this is why, of course, we need to be reading it well, because there is a lot riding on it. Poor understandings of what it says affects our lives, potentially for the worse. Because here's the thing, not all of the truths in the Bible are timeless truths. Some are time-bound truths. A timeless truth is one that is just as true now as it was then. It's equally true for all times, all places, irrespective of the context, then, now, and forever. But a time-bound truth is one that was a truth for then, in that time and place, and no longer applies now. But problems can occur when we don't understand the difference between a time-bound truth and a timeless truth, and fall into the temptation of taking a verse or a single verse or passage from the Bible out of context and saying, the Bible says dot, dot, dot. Because we're quoting the Bible, we believe we are speaking truthfully and with authority and on God's behalf. But without fully understanding the context, who was saying what, to whom, and why at that time, we may be getting our wires crossed and believe God to be saying something to us now, today, that maybe is not. So to help explain this a bit better, I have a little quiz for us. So I'd like you to imagine you have a friend who is new to faith and excited to put this into practice and follow what is outlined in the Bible, and they want your advice. So I'm going to go through a bunch of statements or commands from the Bible, and I'd like you to consider which of these commands are either timeless, so yes, they apply today in their exact original form, or no, they are time-bound. They no longer apply in their exact original form, or they apply in part, in spirit, based on the underlying principle. So I'm basically going to ask for a show of hands. We're going to go through a few of these. So first of all, you can see them on the screen there. So praise him with the tambourine. What do we think? Yes, no, or in part?
Timeless.
Timeless, of course. So have you got your tambourine here this morning, David? Okay, great. Part, yeah, maybe part. Obviously, it's okay to have, we might have some differing opinions, a few of these, if you go down the line. Number two, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. Yes, yes, yes. Okay, it's Jesus one now. One that Jesus said, since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. Yes, thank you, God, that's in part. by the way, there's not definitely very wrong answers. Some of these I don't actually, well, it's an issue for debate. It's a moot point for some of these later on. Number four, stand up in the presence of the aged, show respect for the elderly. Definitely. I love it. Well, this is a bit different. You don't have to answer this one if you don't want to. When you're finished setting aside a tenth of all your produce, you shall give it to the Levite, the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow. It's probably different opinions, probably. Parts, thank you. Okay. You who are slaves must submit to your masters with all respect. Do what they tell you, not only if they're kind and reasonable, but even if they are cruel. That's an easy one there. Jesus says this again, go, sell your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, then come follow me. Thank you. Okay, this is fun. Is it right for a woman to pray to God in public without covering her head? Isn't it obvious that it's disgraceful, Byrne, for a man to have long hair? But if anyone wants to argue this, I simply say that we have no other custom than this, and neither do God's other churches.
Yes. Yeah.
Okay. If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's mother shall take her and brother, sorry. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. It depends what she's like. Thanks, Dave. Okay, you should not tattoo any marks upon you. Love your neighbour as yourself. Yes, yes. Do not wear clothing woven of two kinds of material. Okay, here's another fun one. Women should be silent during the church meetings. It is not proper for them to speak. They should be submissive. Greet one another with a holy kiss. In part. Another one from Jesus. Don't go to the Gentiles or the Samaritans, but only to the people of Israel, God's lost sheep. If you punish with the rod, punish a child with the rod, they will not die. So punish them with the rod and save them from death. Nice, eh? I like this one. If your stomach is upset, drink a little wine. It can also help the other sicknesses you often have. So obviously that's yes. And the last one. If two men are fighting and the wife of one of them comes to rescue her husband from his assailant and she reaches out and seizes him by his private parts, you shall cut off her hand. Show her no pity.
Great.
Some of those are a little trickier than others, but you see everything in the Bible, even the statements of fact and the commandments, come to us within a context, within a genre, and often within a story, within a bigger story. So the first rule of biblical interpretation is taking full and proper account of the context of whatever it is we're reading, to understand first what it would have meant to the reader then and why, but then before we consider it in what way it might apply to us today and why. So recently I was chatting with a friend who was struggling with the idea that God commanded the Israelites to cause mass genocide in the Old Testament. It didn't quite fit with the Jesus that she saw in the New Testament, and she felt bad for questioning what she was reading. But you know, I actually think it's a good thing that she was questioning that, and I don't think God gets offended by that. In fact, I think he loves it and encourages it, because it's through that questioning that we discover more of him and what he's like. And just maybe there might be another explanation to those stories other than God being a mass murderer. So I'd like you to take a moment to think about whether, for you, there is a passage in the Bible that you've struggled to understand. Maybe it doesn't quite fit with what you think God is like. Maybe it's affecting how you feel about God. Is it worth digging a little deeper? Could there be another perspective that you haven't yet come across? As well as the Bible for Normal People podcast and the books by Steve Bernhope that I recommended last time, another widely trusted book would be The Blue Parakeet, so Rethinking How You Read the Bible by Scott McKnight. If you prefer to watch things, a really great place to go to online is the Bible Project, and they have a brilliant way of visually explaining a lot of complex things in a very succinct and clear way. Chris, that was doing the welcome this morning, he hosts a deep chat community group on a Tuesday evening, where the whole point is to have a place to discuss the tricky questions that we come across. But as I conclude today, let's remember that the Word of God is first and foremost Jesus. God has given us the Bible to help us to see and to hear and to understand Jesus, the Word of God, in its pages and through its stories. But it's not the only way that we encounter Jesus. The Holy Spirit's role is to lead us to Jesus and to reveal Jesus to us. And he does that in more ways than just simply the Bible. And so Jesus is here with us right now. And so we're going to have a very short break, and then David is going to lead us in worship, just so that we can just spend more time with Jesus. And, you know, as we worship him, why don't you bring your questions to him? Tell him what's on your heart and ask him to speak to you in this time. So we're going to have a couple of minutes. Pop to the toilet if you'd like. Grab a quick drink if you want. And then David is going to come back and we're going to worship.